Well, good morning, everyone. There may be some others yet to come. However, they will just have to catch up with us. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, we praise you and thank you for this day, this, Lord, your day, the day which you have appointed to gather with your people, all of us together. We praise you and thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for your sovereign mercies to us. Thank you, Lord, for your love to us. Thank you, Father, for the fellowship that we have with you and your Son and with one another. We ask, Lord, for your blessing this morning in Sunday school. We ask that you would help us as we study the confession. Help us, Father, to connect it to your word, to see in your word great truths about you and your people and your rule of this world. Father, we pray for all the Sunday school classes this morning. We beg your blessing upon the least to the greatest. Thank you, Father, in Christ's holy name. Amen. Okay, so we are picking up in chapter 7 of the confession. Last week, Ray covered the first section, section 1, talking about covenant, and just a couple of things by way of review. The necessity of covenant. There has to be a covenant, and why? And the reason for that is there is the distance between God and man. That if God did not somehow condescend and give us a covenant, we wouldn't be able to receive any fruition from him. We wouldn't be able to receive his benefits. So even Adam, created uprightly and perfect on a good earth, could not enjoy God and glorify him apart from some kind of arrangement. And that arrangement or agreement is what we call a covenant. We come now to what is called the covenant of works, and this is in section 2. By the way, I think it looks like everyone got a handout, but if not, there are handouts on that chair right back there. And is everyone hearing me okay? We good? Okay. All right, so we're just going to start by reading from 7:2, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, section 2. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon a condition of perfect and personal obedience. And I've included some proof text there from the confession, Galatians 3, Romans 10 and 5, Genesis 2, and Galatians 3 again. Those are places that reference the covenant of works which God made with Adam. I want to share or discuss for a few moments some of the definitions, okay? First of all, the word covenant. What do we understand by the word covenant? Something that Ray mentioned last week that was helpful is that unfortunately our small children's catechism or first catechism makes this mistake. And it's a good catechism overall. I love the first question, who made you? God. You know, children, as soon as they can talk, can answer that question. And, you know, you should be with your children, with your grandchildren, you should be asking them that question. In fact, I think children instinctively know that they were made by God. And they need to be taught to disbelieve that. So starting with that, knowing that they know they're made by God, asking them the question, who made you? And the answer always is God. Anyways, in that catechism, there is an unfortunate phrasing. It talks about a covenant being a relationship. And that's not quite correct. And I think Ray said it this way, covenant is an arrangement because of a relationship, or I might even say for the sake of a relationship. You see, God created man to dwell with him in fellowship forever. And he gave him a covenant to enable him to do that. So see, the covenant is that agreement, that arrangement that allows man to dwell in God's presence. Okay, so it's not the relationship itself, it's almost like the governing document. You know, in our country, we have a constitution. You might say that's the covenant of our nation. All right, well, the covenant with God is in some sense that constitution, that agreement. The word covenant comes to us from the Hebrew Bible, berith. 280 times we find this word, and some notable examples, for example, in Genesis 15, when God makes his covenant with Abraham. In Exodus chapter 2, when God heard Israel's cry in Egypt, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham. See, he's going back to God's promise to Abraham that compelled him to rescue his people from Egypt. Shows up in reference sometimes to the priests. For example, in Numbers 25:12, God has made a covenant with Aaron. And of course, in Psalm 89, the promise that God gave to David that he would that his seed would take the throne, and that from his own body God would rise up a descendant who would rule over Israel forever. That in Psalm 89 is called a covenant, God's covenant with David. And then of course Jeremiah 31 talks about the new covenant. So these are places where you will find that word. Now when the New Testament translates, for example, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is giving this great sermon, this great survey of Old Testament history. And in there he mentions God's covenant to Abraham, how God kept his covenant with Abraham. And the word he uses is the Greek diatheke. Diatheke is used about 90 times, I think, in the Bible. But some notable examples are in Galatians chapter 3, Hebrews 9, 16 and 17. And then, of course, Luke 22, and that's at the setting of the Last Supper. This is the blood of the new covenant. Now, this word, diatheke, can also mean a will or testament, but it is usually used in the New Testament with the same idea of that arrangement or agreement that God made with his people. You've probably heard of old Palmer Robertson. He wrote a book called The Christ of the Covenants. And in that book, he offers this definition of a covenant. A covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. So unpacking that a little bit, a covenant is a life and death agreement, right? A sacred oath, a bond in blood, meaning having, you know, when he says blood, he means this is going to cost somebody their life. This is, the stakes are nothing less than life and death. And sovereignly administered means that it comes from God. He sets the terms of it, and he makes it with man. Okay? One of my professors, Dr. Piper, defined a covenant this way: God sovereignly promising man eternal fellowship with himself upon fulfillment of certain conditions. Very similar to Robertson's, just adding the notion of fulfillment of conditions and eternal fellowship. To summarize, a covenant is a life and death agreement from God to man. That's the notion of covenant, is that there is a superior party and a lesser party. That's one of the reasons why we don't view a covenant within the Trinity in the same exact sense as there is a covenant from God to man, because the covenant from God to man always implies a sovereign and a creature. And there is no such relationship within the Trinity. There is no greater or lesser within the Trinity. So there is no, you know, that relationship in the Trinity has to be distinguished from the kind of relationship that God has with us. Now, we are speaking today of the covenant of works, and Richard Muller, who is a Puritan and Reformation scholar, this is from his Dictionary of Theological Terms. What he did is he took all the Greek and Latin terms in the Reformed scholastic writings, okay? So Calvin and Bucer and Turretin and all of the Reformed works, most of them haven't even been translated into English yet. And he went through there and created a dictionary for these terms. And in that, he was able to, for example, define covenant of works. How did the Reformers, when you take all of their works, how did they envision the covenant of works? And he defines it this way: the first covenant made by God with humanity, instituted before the fall, when human beings were still status integratus, that is, the state of integrity or possessing original righteousness, and capable of perfect obedience. Now compare that to what we read in 7:2, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Consider an important distinction here. The covenant of works that we are discussing was made with Adam in the garden before he had fallen. That's a very important distinction. No man since Adam, save Christ, has ever lived in that state. Right? Our confession lays out four states of man: man in his state of innocence, that was Adam in the garden; man in the state of sin, that is us, that is man after, that was Adam after the fall, and all mankind since. Man in the state of grace, that is Christians who, though fallen, have been renewed by God's grace. And then finally, man in the state of glory. And that will be us when we are finally perfected and living with the Lord forever in eternity. So only Adam was in the state of innocence. And so that's the uniqueness about the covenant of works. All right, any questions at this point? Very good. Let's press on then. I want to just briefly demonstrate why it is, some people have said, listen, the arrangement we see in Genesis chapter 2 and in chapter 3 is not called the covenant. It does not say, and God gave a covenant to Adam, such as what we saw with Abraham and with Moses and with Aaron and with David. However, I want to show you that it is properly called a covenant. And the first is that it is a life and death agreement between God and man. Remember our definition of a covenant. And then look at the circumstances of the agreement that God gave to Adam in Genesis chapter 2. Did he not promise him, or threaten him rather, with death if he ate from the tree? You see, this is a life and death agreement between God and man. Now, implied in the threat of death is the contrary, which is life. So if Adam had obeyed and did not take the fruit, then he would have been given the promised life. So the elements of a covenant, every covenant has certain elements to it. There are parties, there's a promise, there are conditions or stipulations, there are threats, and then there are pledges. For example, in the new covenant, we have pledges like the Lord's Supper, baptism. These are visible signs and seals that confirm the covenant to us. Well, in the covenant with Adam in the garden, all of these existed. The parties, of course, were God and Adam and all of Adam's posterity in him. By posterity, we simply mean everyone born of Adam, all of Adam's offspring. So those are the parties. Secondly, there was a promise, that promise of life, which is implied by the threat to take away life, right? If God says, if you do this, you will die, implied in that is, if you don't do that, you will live. Third, there's the condition. What was the condition? The confession says that it was perfect and personal obedience. The larger catechism adds another P to it. Perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. Adam needed to obey not just in one instance and not just imperfectly, but he needed to obey entirely, perfectly, and forever. As long as he obeyed, he would have life. And the moment he disobeyed in thought, word, or deed, he lost life. And that is the covenant of works. There was a threat. We mentioned the threat. The threat was that he would die if he broke the condition. And then there was a pledge. And the pledge our confession identifies as that tree in the center of the garden, which was called the tree of life. Okay, the tree of life was, by the way, do you know the tree of life shows up again in the book of Revelation? And that people, in Genesis, God is telling Adam not to eat from it. And in Revelation, God tells the people to come and eat. Its leaves are for the healing of the nations. All right, so it is properly called a covenant. A third reason why we call the covenant of works a covenant is its correspondence with other arrangements that are called covenants. Take the new covenant administered by Jesus Christ. Does not Romans chapter 5 tell us about the first man, Adam, in him all die, but the second man, Christ, in him all men live? Do you see how there's a parallel between the first Adam and the second Adam? In fact, Christ is called the second Adam in 1 Corinthians 15. So just as all in Adam die, so also all in Christ live. Do you see, each of those is talking about a covenant, about the results of the arrangement that God made with Adam and subsequently with Christ. So then the arrangement that God had with Adam mirrors the arrangement that we have with Christ, and that God had with Christ. So it's properly called a covenant. And finally, in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, it is called a covenant. God says, and they, referring to Israel, like Adam, broke my covenant. So they're saying, God is saying that Israel is just like Adam. How? They both broke God's covenant. Okay? All right, any questions at this point? Any comments? Concerns? Complaints? Yes, ma'am.
Can you go back and just, what does a pledge mean?
A pledge is a sign or seal, something to confirm. Okay? It's like a way that God guarantees his promise. Okay? Sort of like the Lord's Supper is for us, right? It's a pledge from God to us, or sort of like the rainbow in the sky after the flood. Okay? It's God's promise visible. Some tangible, visible, outward means for us to see the promise of God. Good question, by the way. All right, so we've seen the definition and the demonstration. Let's look just for a moment at the number of covenants. At bottom, there are two, no fewer, no more than two principal covenants in Scripture. The first covenant covers the time period from creation until the fall. So Genesis 1 until Genesis 3. The second covenant begins immediately when God spares Adam's life and gives him the promise of salvation in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And that covers all the way through human history until Revelation 22 and the consummation at the return of Christ. So all other covenants are subsumed under that second covenant, right? The covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David, the new covenant, all of those are subsumed or included within that second overarching covenant. They are all what we call administrations, or as our confession calls it, dispensations. So they are parts of one larger covenant. All of them have the same substance. And what I mean by substance is this: we are promised life and forgiveness of sins on the condition of faith in a Redeemer. You see, that's why all of the covenants after Adam's fall belong to one covenant, because they all have one thing. They all pertain to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who accomplishes everything after the fall. All right. Now here, let's discuss some names of the covenant of works. It is called in our confession the first covenant. And here it just refers to its place in history, that first covenant. Secondly, it's called the covenant of works, such as it is above. It's also called that in chapter 19, which deals with the law of God. It is called the covenant of works with respect to its condition, right? The condition was obedience. Not only did Adam have to obey, but he had to obey from his own nature. He had to obey according to the original righteousness he was given at creation. Now, there is a difference here, isn't there? Our obedience to God comes to us by a renewed nature, by an infusion of grace. That's how we obey. Adam had to obey out of his original nature. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a bit, but it is called the covenant of works because there was a legal requirement upon Adam to obey. It is called the covenant of life because of its promise. It promised life. It is called the covenant with Adam with respect to its human party. There are some other names others have called, and I don't necessarily commend all of these, but I want you to be aware of them, and perhaps you've already heard of some of them. Old Palmer Robertson, who I mentioned earlier, preferred to call the covenant of works the covenant of creation. And that is true insofar as it goes. It is the covenant that took place at the time of creation, and it was made with Adam as a creature by his Creator. But one of the things that Robertson is trying to avoid is using the term covenant of works. Because in Scripture, the term covenant of works is not used. Well, that is not the best way to do theology, Because oftentimes there are words we need to use that are not spelled out in Scripture. The word Trinity, for example, is not used in Scripture, but there is no better word in the English language to describe the triune Godhead. And so when we systematize Scripture, when we take all the parts and put them together and follow the implications, sometimes we have to use words like the covenant of works. And again, it's called the covenant of works because its condition was obedience from man's natural state. All right? Others, such as John Murray, preferred to call it the Adamic administration. The Adamic administration. Well, that does make some sense. It was made with Adam. However, there is something of a problem. Remember, I said that there are two covenants and only two, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, and all the other covenants are subsumed under the covenant of grace. And those other covenants, such as with Abraham or Moses or Noah or the new covenant, they are what we call administrations of that one covenant. Now, Murray's term is problematic because Adam was in two covenants, wasn't he? He was in the covenant of works, and he was in the covenant of grace. So when Murray says that Adam, when he calls it the Adamic administration, that does not really tell us what we need to know. You see, we could talk about Abraham being in the Abrahamic administration of the covenant, and that makes perfect sense. But for Adam, there was a covenant before the fall and a covenant after the fall. And those are two very distinct covenants. There are some other names. Francis Turretin called it a covenant of nature. And nature in the writings of the Reformers usually refers to creation, right? And it also refers to man's nature, his abilities as he was created. And that's part of, remember we said Adam had to obey. That was the condition. And not only that, but he had to obey from his own strength. Now, his own strength, of course, was given to him by God, right? He was created in righteousness and knowledge and holiness. So it's not as if he didn't have those things. He had those things, but he needed to exercise them. Mankind born after the fall does not naturally have righteousness, knowledge, holiness, right? We are fallen. Our nature is corrupted. Now, renewed men and women, people who are born again, have those things in increasing measure, right? But we still are not like Adam. He was good, right? He had complete righteousness. He was not lacking any good thing. And so Turretin then called it a covenant of nature. And some others, including A. A. Hodge, would call it a legal covenant, having to do with the stipulations of it, right? It used the law of God as a legal arrangement. Now, I just want to clarify something in case anyone is thinking this. The law of God itself is not a covenant of works. God used his law, the same law which we find in the Ten Commandments was given to Adam, and it's represented by the command not to take from the tree. All right? God doesn't tell us in Genesis every word that he told to Adam. But understand that the law of God, which God gives us in the Ten Commandments, was written on Adam's heart, engraved into his conscience. Now that law itself is not works, nor is obeying that law works. What made it works was God making that the condition by which Adam could keep his life. See, that's why we call it works. The Ten Commandments continue to this day. Christians even are under the Ten Commandments. But it is not works for us to obey God. It would be works if we could earn God's favor by obeying God. But you see, we have God's favor. We've been forgiven for our sins and we've been granted life. And therefore, we obey God. So then the law of God is not inherently works-based. Any questions? Yes, sir. Does Adam have God's grace through keeping? Well, remember, Adam was endowed with graces already. He was created, right? And so he was already the recipient of grace. And he has everything that he needs. It's hard to call it grace because we think of grace as being saving. However, the older reformers talked about a prelapsarian grace, a grace before the fall. It's what our confession, I think, calls voluntary condescension. God bestowing to the creature something he doesn't deserve, giving the creature his favor. So then Adam had all the requisite gifts and graces to obey. Okay, so he did have in him, in his nature, the ability, the faculty, everything he needed to obey. Does that answer your question? All right. Any other? Yes.
It just dawned on me that, liberalism kind of wants to still use the covenant of works righteousness, to gain favor with God to go to heaven.
Yeah.
Which obviously is not the case. That was me one day before I was saved.
Sure.
So, but I never thought of it that way.
Yeah. Yeah. Remember this. God never, ever, at any point, promised to save anyone by works. No one is saved by works. Now, God promised Adam life on the basis of his works, but that was before Adam was fallen. Salvation, that is, after man is already a sinner and owed death, that only comes by faith. Always. That's every time God promised life in Scripture, it starts with the assumption that it needs to be first forgiveness and reconciliation with God through faith. And so when people try to seek God's favor by works, they're engaging in a program God did not institute. And that was Christ's criticism of the Jews in his day. That was the problem of Paul's opponents. See, they had corrupted the grace of God and turned it into something else. So God does not save, right? He does not justify us by our works. And he never did. He didn't justify Moses by his works or anyone. He never promised to forgive our sins by working. Always. Yes?
If God's law is everlasting, then God's law is the Ten Commandments.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think that in heaven, continue to glorify God by contemplating the kingdom?
Yes, and even more than that, heaven is likened to a kingdom, and the Lord is the king. Every kingdom has a law, right? It has a rule. It will be the law of the land of heaven. The law of God will be what structures the society of heaven. And it will be our default setting. We will be inclined and love the law of God. And we will be loving God and neighbor for eternity. So yes, the law of God, I think, will continue in heaven. And it will be what structures. It will be the law of the land. It will be what Eden could have been had man never fallen. And yet more. Does that answer your question, Dave? Yeah, yeah, yeah,
yeah. God's
yeah, absolutely, yeah. Okay, so in Ecclesiastes, from the sermon that Pastor Heipel preached at the funeral on Friday, it's the conclusion of the matter of this: fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That duty does not disappear in heaven. It just becomes attainable. It just becomes our nature. But that is what we will do for an eternity. We will continue to love and serve and worship and obey God. But we'll be able to do it now without the effects of sin. Yeah. Yeah, any other questions? Yes, sir.
How did some of the angels sin and get kicked out of heaven?
Yeah, yeah.
Given the promise that we're going to be there and sin-free forever, so.
Yeah, yeah. Right, so to begin with, recognize there's a distinction. It begins in God's decree, right? God decreed that a portion of the angels would fall and suffer the torments of hell for that. But God did not provide for the angels redemption as he did for man. And the reason for that is that angels, though they are higher beings than us in one sense, they are not the chief of God's creation. They are not the apple of his eye. Man is. You see, angels are not even created in the image of God. They bear some likeness to him because they serve him in heaven, but angels are not as high in God's opinion as men. And God did not send an angel to die. He sent a man to redeem mankind. So somehow angels lack some things that human beings have. Okay? They lack some things that we have. And so when they sin, God consigned them to hell forever without the possibility of redemption. When we sinned, we were provided a Savior who came in our likeness. And there was no such provision for angels. Now, how is it that angels fell? I honestly have no idea. All right? Something in the inscrutable mind of God, he ordained it before he ever even created one angel, that a portion of them would fall, and he would use them in their disobedience and rebellion to bring about his eternal glorious purposes. Okay? Anything else? Let's look now at the nature of this covenant of works, which is, again, we call it the covenant of works because of its condition. We could also call it the first covenant, or the covenant of life, or the covenant with Adam. Those are all good and helpful terms. Just remember that, you know, a ball can be both red and rubber. There's no contradiction between those two things. So if I said, hey, throw me that red ball. But if I said to another person, he threw me the rubber ball. I'm describing the same red rubber ball. And when we talk about the covenant of works, we're talking about different qualities of it, right? So it's called the covenant of works because its condition was obedience. We call it the covenant of life because its promise was life. We call it the covenant with Adam because its party was Adam and his posterity. Do you understand? So there can be different names for the same thing that each describe a different aspect or quality to it. Now, the ground of the covenant of works, if you will, is creation. Mankind, being the creature, naturally owes fealty to his creator. I think anyone gets that. And if anyone disputes that, I think we've lost all rationality. It makes perfect sense that the creature owes himself to his creator. But the government, or the activity that brings about the covenant, is God's work of providence. Okay? So in creation, God makes the world and everything in it. In providence, God governs and rules and preserves everything he created. And according to our confession, it's God's work of providence that controls the covenant of works, okay? So sometimes people will say that man was created in covenant. As if, you know, and by the way, it makes sense to say that because man is a creature, he ought to be in covenant with God. But the mere fact of creating man did not cause a covenant. That was a conscious choice. You know, it's not as if that's just a consequence. You know, if God says, let there be light, there is light. Light is a consequence of God's command, of his decree. The covenant is not a necessary consequence of it. God created man, and then, when he had a creature, voluntarily condescended, and through his work of providence, made a covenant that the man could enjoy him. All right, now let's talk something about the circumstances, which we've already alluded to, but these are in Genesis 2 and 3, and the larger Catechism 20 and shorter Catechism 12 talk a lot about these different circumstances, but there's two of them that are really important: goodness and the garden. All right, goodness. Remember, on the sixth day, God looked at all that he had made and said, it is good. See, everything that God had made was good, including the man. He was righteous. And so Adam, having a righteousness that all of his offspring would lack because of Adam's sin. So those are the circumstances of the covenant. God made a covenant with a perfect man. And the second thing is the garden. He had the perfect environment. He had everything. He had an unfallen, unstained world. So the covenant of works that required obedience. Notice that these conditions are not repeatable. Right? If I'm in the covenant of works, I want to be in the garden. If I'm in the covenant of works, I want to be on fallen. Do you see what I'm getting at here? If Moses had been given a covenant of works, he should have said, Lord, send me back to the garden. Because the covenant of works came about under circumstances that are not repeatable. Remember what it says about the confession. It says, man having broken the first covenant and made himself incapable of life, God was pleased to give to him a second covenant. And that's where grace comes in. That's where salvation comes in. All right, so here there's a quality to the covenant of works, though. In 7:1, we read that it is by God's voluntary condescension. So the covenant of works was qualitatively gracious. Now, it required works as its condition, but its quality, with respect to how God is dealing with man, was gracious. God was not required to create man. God was not required to give man life and righteousness in a perfect environment. God was not required to give him a covenant. All of these things God did by voluntary condescension. Voluntary condescension in the writings of the Reformers is synonymous with our word grace, right? God's favor. God bestowed favor or gifts to Adam. Now, there's a difference in the grace that Adam enjoyed and the grace that we enjoy. And the difference is we need salvific grace, right? Grace needs to be increased because we need to be forgiven and given life, whereas Adam didn't need to be forgiven, right? So we had to have additional grace purchased for us by our Savior. Adam didn't need a Savior until he sinned. So the substance of this... Did someone have a question? Sorry, I thought I saw a hand. All right. So the substance of this covenant then is what we read in 7:2. And that is just the notion of God giving man an agreement by which he could have life on the condition of obedience for him, not only him, but for all. You know, the consequence of Adam's fall extended to all his children. So too would have his obedience extended to all his posterity. That was the arrangement. See, he's the head. He's the chief. Just like in Christ, Christ's obedience extends to all of his brothers, right? To all who are united to him by faith, they receive the benefits of his obedience. So too with Adam. So the substance of the covenant then was the promise of life on the condition of obedience. Some elements of the covenant. We saw earlier the parties, the promise, the condition, the threat, and the pledge. The parties, of course, are God and man. And in Adam, you know that Adam's name just is man, right? Adam is not just a man, he is the man. He is the representative of all humanity. And in him, quite literally, biologically, is the source of all mankind, but also legally, covenantally, he's representing all mankind. Now, we can object to that. You know, maybe we might say, Lord, if you had put me in the garden, perhaps I wouldn't have fallen as Adam did. Well, I hear you laugh. You understand that's not the case, right? You have to trust God in this. He picked for you the very best representative you could have. Okay? If anyone... and all creation could have kept the covenant of works. Trust that God picked the one who would have, and that was Adam. But we can also object to Adam's headship, and in so doing, cut ourselves off from the promise of salvation. Because just as one man's sin plunged us all into death, so also one man's obedience brings us all to life. So I don't have a problem receiving the benefits of Christ's obedience. I'm quite happy to be represented by Jesus Christ. And yet it was God who made both of those arrangements, right? It was God who consigned mankind to sin through Adam, and it is God who consigns mankind to life through Christ. So that is how God works. He works through representatives. And we don't have to always like it, but we have to beware of what we are suggesting. Would I want to trade in Christ's representation of me? No, no. Okay, I trust that just as God provided a perfect Savior, He had provided the very best representative in the garden. And I could have done no better, nor could anyone else. We talked about the promise. The promise was life. That is very similar to the promise that we are given, isn't it? Eternal life. Not just life, like to be alive, but life to the full. Life with our God forever. That's what Adam was promised. Now, it's interesting for Adam, you know, and some of these questions are not answered for us, but what would it have been like if he had not fallen? You know, what would it be like? And in many ways, even though we are fallen in Adam, we who believe will actually have a greater destiny than what Adam would have had he not fallen. And here's why. We have a new reason to praise God that Adam in the covenant of works did not. See, Adam knew God as his creator. Adam knew God as his provider. Adam knew God as his judge. Adam knew God as his father. All of these things. Adam did not know God as his savior. Right? We do. So we know God as creator and judge and father and all of these things, but we also know him as the God who saves wicked people. And that will add to our joy. That will add to our reasons to glorify God forever. We know God as Savior. Right? It is one thing that God provided for and cared for Adam in the garden. It's another that God does that to rebels. So God sent his Son, and that is something, an advantage we have that Adam, before the fall, did not. The threat, of course, was death, and we talked about the pledge, the tree of life. All right, now I want to talk for a moment about the connection between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. I mentioned in 7:2 that man, 7:3, excuse me, man by his fall having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace. So the covenant of works and the covenant of grace are connected in a cause and effect relationship. The cause for the covenant of grace is man's violating the covenant of works. Right? So he made himself incapable of life. Another way to say it is he earned himself death. And God graciously provided a second covenant, one with a redeemer. So there's a cause-and-effect relationship between them, right? However, because there's a cause-and-effect relationship between them, we need to recognize that the former ended when the latter took over, right? Because Adam was incapable of attaining life by that former covenant. And God gave him a new one. That's why, you know, it's meaningless for Adam to return to the covenant of works. It's no longer there. There's no longer a possibility for him to attain life by it. So then that brings us to the question, does the covenant of works continue? Well, the answer is no. Now, there are certain consequences of it. The curse that Adam received for breaking the covenant, that continues. We are born under the curse. The law of God, which was a part of that covenant, continues. But it's now in a different relationship, right? Remember, we don't obey God's law in order to get God's favor. We are given God's favor in order that we might obey God's law. So the covenant itself is forever gone. The covenant of works no longer applies. God is not making that arrangement. However, its curse continues, right? The effects of it continue. And there is a sense in which those who will not come to God by faith, they are kind of operating on their own little covenant of works, aren't they? And what are they earning? Death. Yeah. So then this answers for us, I think, another question. Sometimes you hear about the republication of the covenant of works. Some have speculated that God, in giving to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai the Ten Commandments, was putting them under a covenant of works. That nothing could be further from the truth. Remember, in the preface to the Ten Commandments, the Lord tells them that he is the Lord their God who redeemed them out of Egypt. See, God first saved Israel and then gave them a law. He did not give them a law by which they could get life. He gave them life and then gave them the law. And we saw that the possibility of the covenant of works being republished wouldn't work. There is no possibility of that. The conditions that Adam had in the garden of being a perfect man with righteousness and having a perfect garden in an unfallen world, no bad influences, right? No wrong crowd, no environmental factors, no sickness, disease, any of these things. Moses and Israel, they never could have entered into a covenant of works. Okay. Yes?
This is one of the things I never understood about this republication. What is their rationale for even wanting to go there? It does seem so simple.
Uh-huh.
I mean, you know, somebody asked me, how do I know that, you know, we're not going to keep works? I would have gone exactly where you went to say God saved them first, and then he told them what to do. I'm not sure what the motivation or rationale was for wanting to even consider a republication idea.
Yeah, well, one nefarious motivation, and I'm not going to impute this to anyone in particular, but one consequence that I have seen from it is a disdain for God's law. Okay, so if the law itself is a covenant of works and God himself decries works, then we needn't obey the law of God. The law is no longer of grace, right? The law is no longer gracious and good and noble. So that's one reason that some, I think, are motivated by it. Another, I think, is a confusion over merit. Okay, so if we look at the paradigm we saw earlier where Christ, you know, Adam merited our death. And Christ merited our life. Okay, so there's, you see the correspondence there. Well, some have taken that idea of merit, in other words, getting what you're owed, and applied that to the covenant of works. And they figure that if Adam had obeyed the law of God, he would have merited life. And that means then when God gives to Israel the law as a condition, if they keep it, they would have merited what God promises. All right. Now, there's one thing we have to consider is that in our confession, for example, and in the same in the Bible, merit is never ascribed to man. It is ascribed to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ merited our salvation. But man is always the creature. See, God never can owe us anything. Even if we obey everything he says, we're only doing what is right. We're only doing what's required of us. So that's another reason, though, is that they think that merit. Okay, so if you obey the law, that's merit.
So they're confusing obedience, because obviously obedience, when the Lord says to them, if you do these things, if you're faithful to do these things, then you're going to be blessed.
Yes, do this and live.
Obviously, he's not saying, never was saying you're going to do it perfectly.
Yes.
So that somehow I'm going to owe you something.
Yeah.
I'm just saying, this is, if you obey me, here's the incentive is, you're going to have all these rewards.
Yeah, yeah, and there is a, you know, last week someone asked about conditions, a conditional covenant versus an unconditional covenant. Every covenant is conditional. Every covenant has requirements, even the new covenant. If you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't be saved. It's as simple as that. The difference is not whether there's a condition, but what are those conditions? Okay, so in the Mosaic covenant, God said, do this and live. Well, in the New Covenant, we hear that if you walk by the flesh, you will die. But if you walk by the Spirit, you will live. Do you see that it's a similar arrangement? We don't suppose that Paul is telling us that our obedience is going to earn God's favor for us. Instead, what we're saying is that now that God has forgiven our sins and justified us and given us his Spirit, we will attain the promise by walking accordingly. And that's what I think Moses, you know, that's what God was telling Israel in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. Very good. Any other questions or?
I guess there is some benefit in heaven versus, you know, for merit. Because,
yeah, 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 yeah.
For those that
sure,
live, you know, yeah, really a good life according to the scriptures,
yeah,
will probably have a little higher position.
Yes, yes, yep,
so,
yep. Yeah, yeah, that's really good. I'm glad you mentioned that. So on the question of merit, it's not merit strictly speaking, but it is a what some would call a congruent merit, or a Turretin called it a covenant merit. In other words, if God makes an arrangement with you and you keep the terms of that arrangement, you are perfectly justified in expecting God to keep his end of the bargain. So if God promises you reward for something and you perform that something, you are perfectly just, you are right to go to him and ask, Lord, I want what you promised. Right? So it's not as if that's merit, strictly speaking, but it is according to the arrangement God gave us, right? So if God says, whoever lends to the poor, lends to their maker, right? So when you share your material possessions with someone in need out of love for Christ, you're actually making God your debtor in that sense, right? You're making God take notice of it, and he'll reward you for it. And so you can always expect God to keep his promises, right? And so that's not, it's not improper then to even look forward to rewards in heaven based upon the work that we do. Because we're just going by the arrangement that God gave us, right? We're just, if it's okay to believe his promises. If he promises a reward for obedience, you obey and you look forward to that reward. All right? All right. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you, Lord. We praise you and thank you for your condescension to us, for providing for us, Lord, covenant, for providing, Lord, for us a way to relate to you, to understand you, to have an orderly, loving, and gracious relationship with you. We thank you, Father, for your good wisdom, for the way that you know how to handle mankind. We thank you, Lord, that you did not leave us in our sins, but that you made a second covenant, that you made a covenant in the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, that by believing in him, we can have forgiveness and life. We ask now, Lord, that you would forgive us our sins. And we ask, Father, for your blessing as we go forth to worship you. In Jesus' holy name, amen.